When I was preparing this week, I started to realize that this is a topic this morning that we're looking at that is often not talked about in churches nowadays. If you're visiting with us, we have been going through a study on the mind of Christ. How do we get the mind of Christ? And we started at a foundational level looking at how the battlefield that we are facing, the place of battle, is in our minds. The enemy knows that if he can control your thoughts, he can control you. And so we started to look at this battle for the mind and also took some time to understand this father of lies, who Satan is, and how he can take lies that will lead to sin, that will eventually result in strongholds in our thinking and in our mind. Then we shifted and moved to the practical and said, so what do we do about that? And we looked at scriptures like Paul saying, take every thought captive and bring it under the lordship of Jesus Christ with a goal of having the mind of Christ in us. Those two were very practical and knowledgeable, but we've gone to a third one. Because I want to suggest to you that we need some foundational thinking that as we view our world, as we view the events in our life, that we just critically think about constantly. Last time I preached, we looked at the whole idea of eternity. That a Christian needs to have eternity in his or her mind, thinking of the big picture, not just the 2 minutes that we live here, if you look at life here is like compared to eternity. And how that perception will change how you speak and how you act and how you function. This morning, I want to take it to you to a topic that, frankly, as I just said, most people don't want to talk about it anymore. It's a word that's kind of been pushed out and rejected or it's been twisted and distorted in our world. Let me start with a kind of an odd story about two people, one named Jay, one named Lauren. It took place in 2016-2017. Jay and Lauren were rather unique individuals. Jay was one of those riskers, one of those guys who just liked to try new things or do things on the edge. And he was what we call a minimalist in terms of he didn't need houses and cars and all of that kind of thing. He just needed the very, very simple basics. In fact, he was a biker, and he loved to pedal bike throughout the country. Somehow during his pedaling, he earned not only a bachelor's degree but a master's degree, and somehow in that process he met Lauren, who also had her bachelor's degree. Very bright young couple. Jay had a dream. This was the dream, that they were going to bike around the world. And so they dreamed about it, they schemed about it, they planned it with it and saved their money and they plotted it all out. They decided they'd start at the very bottom of Africa and bike all the way up into Europe. And then over into Asia, they'd get a boat from Asia all the way down to the Horn in South America, and then bike all the way up into North America, and then home. Long trip. They expected it to take 2 years. Some people warned them. They said, this could be dangerous. This is a dangerous world. But what was interesting was Jay's response to that, saying, that's just wrong. There are no evil people. People are not evil. That it's been made up. It's a social construct. You hear all that language that's used in our culture, and it's just not true. And so they flew out with their bikes to Africa and started their trip. They literally went through almost 25 different countries. Some of those countries had times when they were literally in danger. They tell about in their blog about literally being pursued by a herd of elephants at one point. They had things broken down and needing repair, and what was amazing is the number of people that just out of good hearts came to help them along this journey. Well, they got into Europe And then they went across to Asia and were going across Asia with the plan to go all the way to the edge of China. But they were going through a border area near Afghanistan. As they were biking through, people kept saying, "This is really dangerous. You shouldn't be on bikes in this kind of area. This is really, really dangerous." Jay would just laugh at them. "There are no evil people. There are no evil people." They joined a couple other bikers, and there was about four or six of them at various times biking together and camping on the side of the road and eating minimally and all of those things. They would stop at gas stations or things to go to the washroom and to get water refills and all of this. And on this trip, at this moment, they'd stopped at a stop place where there was food and all of that, and they rested a little bit. And some Afghanistan men started to talk to them. "Who are you, and what are you doing here?" And all of that kind of stuff. Jay just liked everybody and trusted everybody, and so he told them, "Well, we're Americans, and we're biking this way, and this is where we've been, and this is where we're going," and all of that. They got on their bikes and started to go down the road. As they went down the road, these Afghani men got back into their vehicle and pursued them. They ran over them with their vehicle, and then as both Lauren and Jay led bleeding and broken on the side of the road, they got out with their knives and stabbed them to death. They were ISIS. Later on, they would be arrested and asked questions, and as they were asked questions, these men said, "Well, we've been looking for Americans for almost a week so we could kill them." Even though Jay didn't believe it, he ran into evil people who did evil things. I want to talk about evil today because it's become very unpopular to use. But it's essential to us understanding part of the picture the Bible paints of our world today. There's over 800 references to evil in Scripture. Let me take you a little bit deeper, because very often, as soon as we hear that word, it's like, so what is evil? Like, how do you define evil, and what does that mean? Well, the simple definition is it's an act of cruelty or immorality or harm in relation to sin. So it's almost as if sin enters that person, and evil is the action that comes out of that. Different theologians have played with it, and they'll talk about moral evil. They'll talk about moral evil being that which a person does to another. So the murder of these two individuals or things like that. That someone takes because of their sin and attacks another or causes harm to another. There's also physical evil, and physical evil are things like earthquakes and tornadoes and all those kind of things, disease. Those also, through Scripture, travel all the way back to man's original fall that caused our world to be shaking and breaking and falling apart over the years as we live in it. Now, as we start to look at it, we start to say, are there evil people doing evil actions in our world today? Well, actually, the Scripture actually is full of them. Let me give you two examples. The first one comes out of Genesis chapter 4, and it's right after the fall. Adam and Eve conceive, they have children. One is Cain, one is Abel. And it comes at a point where it seems that they need to give a sacrifice or a blessing or a gift to God as a normal part of their spiritual journey. Abel, who is a shepherd, brings his sheep and sacrifices his perfect lamb. And Cain, who is a farmer who has vegetables and fruits and all kinds, brings those and says, "I'm going to give you this instead," knowing that it was not something God wanted. And the Bible says that he became angry. He started to sin in his heart. What's interesting is a dialogue that takes place between Cain and God, because God turns to him and says, "Sin is crouching at your door." What a fascinating phrase. And the Bible tells us that after that, Cain takes his brother Abel out into the field and murders him, the first murder in Scripture. Now, that's an extreme example of evil, isn't it? Or is it? Because some of us would say, well, but we're Christians. We're not that kind of person. So I want to take you over to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. Because in chapter 11 and 12, we have the story of this devout, righteous man, David, who loves the Lord with all of his heart and all of his soul and his mind. He's a man after God's own heart is one of the phrases used to describe him. But one day, when he wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing, out with his armies at the time, taking care of an enemy who God had asked him to get rid of, he stayed home in his palace, which led him to see a woman and lust after that woman and cause her to come to his bed because he was a king. He had the right to authority to bring her. And Bathsheba came to his bed. This led from this sin to evil because suddenly she became pregnant. And the Bible tells us that trying to cover it all up, he invites Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, back to try to fool him into thinking, well, maybe this will be my child. But Uriah, because of his integrity, refuses to do what the king wants. The result is that David plans for Uriah's death and organizes an act of incredible evil. And so as I started to study this topic and started to say, Lord, it can happen to all of us that we can allow sin to move us into actions that are evil, that are harmful, that are destructive to others. Now, as I started to prepare and started to talk to you about, or think of talking to you about this topic, two topics suddenly jump right to the forefront. It's interesting because very often we will try to move into topics that kind of slide to the side of focusing directly on us because we want to move away from that application. And so when you start to look at this whole idea of sin leading to acts of evil, one of the questions that starts to arise from various people is, well, where did evil come from? The implication from some people is, well, God must have created evil. And so why could a good God, who's a loving God, who's a righteous and a holy God, make evil? The Bible never actually states that. Well, others would say, well, maybe it came from the devil. We know the devil's evil. We know maybe he produced it. Now, here's the strange thing about this question. The Bible never tells us where evil comes from. It doesn't state it. It's one of those unanswered questions that when we get to heaven, we can maybe find out the answer to. But it's something the Bible never bothers stating. But as I was researching this and preparing to teach you about it, two thoughts did come up as I started to prepare. First of all, is that the reason evil is in our world today is because you and I have brought it in. What does that mean? So if we start to go through with evil and go all the way back to its origin, where did evil come from? Well, evil came from when Adam and Eve sinned. And so mankind is really the source of evil in our world today. And so we have more responsibility there than blaming others and blame shifting. The other thing that I started to realize as I started to go through this is I started to realize, well, yeah, but evil is also understood that there is good and there is evil. And in Scripture, there's always a statement that you have a choice. I kept thinking about this comment that was made by God in Cain's situation. He said, sin is crouching at your door, eager to control you, but you must subdue it and be its master. Isn't that an interesting comment? There are times when sin is knocking at our door and saying, you need to do this. Did you hear what that person said to you? Did you understand what that person did to you? And as that temptation, as that longing, as that lusting starts to rise, the Bible says that you can subdue it and make it, bring it under control. But a lot of people don't. And a lot of people choose to fall into sin and in turn do evil things. So one of the sidesteps people do is well, I understand evil, but who made it? God doesn't answer that question. And so they go to the second question, and the second question is about blaming God. Well, obviously, God created evil or allowed evil in this world. Now, this is where the philosophers kick in. This is where all the academics come up and start to, and they create this logic that's in the world. First logic is this, is that God is good and loving. Okay, I accept that. I understand that. And then they say, well, if you agree with that, then you have to agree with the next statement. God is all-knowing and all-powerful. Yep, I agree with that. God can do anything he wants to do, and God knows the past and the future and all of those kind of things. And then they go to the third statement. This is the third statement. There is evil in our world. And if God is good and God can do all things, then God must not be good because he allows evil. Or he must not be all powerful because he doesn't stop evil. And you will, if you ever talk to an atheist or someone opposed to Christianity, they'll come up with this argument every time. You see, if God's truly loving, he wouldn't allow. If God is truly powerful, he would stop. But the more I thought about this and the more I worked through this, I came across a response I liked. It was a question, and I find it really helpful. It says, if God got rid of all evil, where would we be? Did you get that? Where would you be? If God says, I'm a righteous God, I'm a holy God, I'm a good God, I'm a loving God, I'm not going to let people be influenced by evil, therefore I'll use my power to get rid of it. Where would I be? I would be gone. See, the Bible is very clear that evil exists and that God is very aware of it, but it also is very clear that God is going to terminate evil. He's going to end evil for all eternity. Remember that eternity perspective? For all eternity, there will be no evil. And there will be a time when God will take the evil, acts that have been done, and he'll judge it. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. But because of his grace, because of his love, because of his salvation, he has sought to wait, seeking and calling each one of us so that we can be free, be forgiven, so that judgment doesn't come upon us. Now, there's other directions other people go. One of the things I find fascinating with pastors is when they don't answer when they finished answering question one and finish answering question two, they go to a theology of demons and Satan and all of their activities. And that's a fascinating study, but I want to take you to a different place. I want to look a little bit more personally into this topic. I don't know if any of you have ever seen this book. It's a book by a Dr. Scott Peck. It was written in the 80s. It's called The People of the Lie. Now, Dr. Scott Peck was a psychologist, actually extremely famous psychologist, and he was trained through the fields of psychology. And I don't know if you know much about psychology, but they really want to avoid the topic of sin and evil. And so they will say, well, why is someone acting? Well, it's because they had really poor parenting, or they had this traumatic event in their life. And they will take all of this, but they will never start to say, well, that person is just evil. And Scott Peck was one of those guys. He would go around and he'd preach this and he'd teach this. And then something transformed in his life. He became a Christian. And as he continued to counsel and as he continued to work with people and as he continued to teach people, a fascinating thing started to happen. He said, I've started to come to the place of understanding that there are some people that are just evil. They're just bad. And so he started to say, we have to start recognizing evil. Do you? See, I'm starting to believe that we are are living in a time right now where our culture is trying to desensitize us from the reality, the truth, that there's evil in our world.
I
keep saying this. I'm old enough to watch how TV has changed. Let's go back to the 80s, at least I was standing then. During the 70s and 80s, you start to watch TV and you start to watch the shows that are on. And the things that they allowed and didn't allow it on, now you take and you look at the same TV shows that are being played today, and you'll start to see how fast and far our culture has taken us. About sexuality. About violence. I remember there was a young man here who used to attend here, and he would work at a job, and after his job, they'd go home and they'd start to play violent video games, extremely violent video games. Now, these video games aren't actually realistic, like you shoot a person and they explode with blood instead of the reality, just fall over dead. But there's all this blood, this all gore, and then they put it into a cult. They bring in cult things, and you watch this transition start to happen, and there's this desensitization. One man said, evil suddenly becomes normalized. Another man said, gradually and relentlessly, if it's repeated enough, we stop caring. Suddenly, there's sexual scenes in a lot of the movies that show everything, and it's like, oh well. And we don't seem to be aware of where we have been taken as an individual. There's some people that have been telling me in the last while, they've talked about how they've been fasting from the internet, and I would recommend that too. That sometimes you need to take and turn off your TV and turn off your computer and stop seeing what's going, and you will be shocked as you re-enter what's suddenly happening, because a sensitivity will have been returning. But are you aware the shift or the movement of our nation and our people?
I was given a little
brochure the other day, brochure or quote that someone gave to me, and it's called How Our World Changes Evil. Listen to how it's said. First, we overlook evil. Then, we permit evil. Then, we legalize evil. Then, we promote evil. Then, we celebrate evil. Then, we persecute those who call it evil. Have you seen that transition in your world, in your life? That it's like, what's going on today? What's happening to people today? I want to invite you as a Christian to start seeing what's going on in your world. To open your eyes. I was reading Ecclesiastes chapter 4. This is written by Solomon. Now, Solomon was one of those guys who eventually strayed away from the Lord. When he first had his calling, it was really high and holy. But he started to move away. But Ecclesiastes is his expression of him viewing the world. Now remember, he was at that point the wisest man in the world. Listen to his words. Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I don't know what he saw. I don't know if it was about slavery. I don't know if it was about sexuality. I don't know if it was about the lust for money. I don't know if it was about the power. But Solomon looks at his world and said, I intentionally paused. I intentionally looked. Again, as I looked, all the oppressed oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they had no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive, but better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. I was reading that and I had to pause and I had to say to myself, do I see the evil that's done under the sun? In a previous study that we did this together, we talked about how we have this ability to rationalize and excuse ourselves and justify all those kind of words about what's happening around. Well, it's really not going to impact me, is it? And really, I'm not doing that, but am I allowing it? Every once in a while, the Lord runs me into a book and starts me to think about what's going on. Let me ask four statements before I show you a book that I came across this week. First of all, when do we recognize men as being evil? You know what I did? I took a piece of paper and I started saying, who are evil men? And I started to list different men who I perceived as evil. Do you know what? They're all dead. Hitler, Stalin. But do I see men today as being evil? And I started to ask myself a second question. When do we recognize actions as being evil in our world today? Do you recognize actions as being evil? Then I came across a quote from this individual, and he says, when is it a sin to call good evil? And when is it a sin to call evil good? Now, there's some brain teasers for you to start thinking about. Because we have shifted in our society where they are calling that which is good evil, and that which is evil good. It's impacting the churches, it's impacting society, it's impacting families, it's impacting schools, it's impacting politicians, it's impacting our world. But we justify and we rationalize. Let me tell you about this book. There is a book called Eichmann in Jerusalem. I don't know if you know the story of Eichmann. Adolf Eichmann was a kind of a nobody before World War II. He was a guy who couldn't keep jobs and people didn't like, and he was poor social skills and all of that kind of stuff. And when Adolf Hitler and his movement into Nazism started to come, he was drawn to it and joined and just slowly moved up the hierarchy until he came to the top. The top was that he has been given the job of dealing with the Jewish solution, the final solution, as was spoken by the Germans. He created camps all over Germany and later all over Poland and beyond Czechoslovakia, and he would have the SS and the Gestapo arresting Jews and putting them on trains and taking them to camps. Interestingly, all the camps in Germany never had gas chambers. Or if they did, they never used them. But all of the camps in Poland and other places, thousands, well, as you know, millions died in them. He was the man who organized it all. He scheduled the trains. He built the camps. He made sure people went to this camp or that camp and the final solution to this family. He was considered one of the greatest mass murderers of his day. When things started to fall apart for the Germans and it became clear that the Russians coming down and the Americans and the British coming the other direction were going to defeat Germany, he was one of those guys who disappeared. New passport, new identity. He literally went to England and hid for a while, and then he got permission and he went all the way to Argentina and was hiding in Argentina. 1960, 61, 62, the Israelis' secret service found out where he was, and they captured him and took him back to Israel for a court case, 1962, I think it was, 64. Must be 62. And he was taken to a court case. And in that court case, a lady named Hannah Arendt came in. She's a brilliant girl, grew up in Germany, was one of these girls who's academically was right off the charts. And she came in as a reporter to listen to this man's story. Eichmann would be brought to the jury and charged. I think he was charged with 15 or 16 cases of killing the Jewish people. And he pleaded not guilty. How can you plead not guilty? Well, the answer was this, and you probably heard this response, I was only doing what I was told to do. She lists it in her book, she calls the report of the banal evil. I honestly had to look up banal, and it means commonplace or boring or lackluster. Eichmann sat on the stand and told them, I never killed one Jew. I just did paperwork. And yet millions died because of a stroke of his pen. Wonder how many of our world are thinking that way. Now, I read that and I kept thinking about this and I kept thinking, well, yeah, but that was Germany. That was then. That can't happen now. Let me take you to 1971. Arkansas. It's called the Tuscany study. I don't know if you've heard of the Tuscany study. It was done by an organization you have heard of called CDC. You ever heard of CDC? Strangely, they didn't have any of the people in this research sign informed consents, strangely. What it was a study of syphilis. And the CDC said, we're going to study syphilis. We're going to go to this place. We're going to recruit 600 black men. And we're going to give them all syphilis. And this is what they told these men. We're going to give you syphilis. Half of you are going to get this medication that will cure you. Half of you won't. You don't know which one it is. Blind studies and all of that kind of stuff. And so these men agreed to take this poison, this disease into their life so that research would be advanced. CDC's goal never was to cure these men. CDC's goal was to see how they die, what syphilis would do to their life. And so for the next year, they watched them as they all 600 deteriorated. By the end of the year, 100 of them had died horribly. And CDC said, well, we've just run out of funding and all of that. And suddenly things got exposed and CDC was in real trouble. For their plan was never to heal people. It was only to hurt. I was reading that and I was thinking, that's close to home. I wonder what evil is going on in my world. But that leads to a deeper question. What's the Christian's response to evil? I want to give you two pictures that the Bible portrays to say if we encounter evil, how are we to respond as Christians? The first is that you are salt. This was a very, very powerful picture that Jesus spoke of to all the Jewish people around them. They didn't have refrigerators, all of that. The only way you preserve meat and food was through the use of salt. Matthew chapter 5, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. There's this unique characteristic of salt that as you put it on meat or things like that, it preserves. And the benefit of this saltiness is that somehow it preserves it from rotting. And Jesus looks at you and I and he says, you are living in an evil world, and that evil is rotting this world into pieces. And your calling, one of the things that I have called you to do and called you to be, is I've called you to be salt. That you are to be the preserver that is brought into our society, brought into our world, brought in to bring change and preserve that which is good so that it doesn't become bad. I've been thinking about that a lot. Because Jesus said the potential for some of this salt is to lose its savor, its flavor, its saltiness. And I thought, well, if the Christian who is trying to preserve is actively doing that, what's a Christian look like who's not actively? And I want to suggest to you it's someone who's become passive. Well, that's not my job. I'm not responsible for do this. Well, others more educated or more trained or have a voice or are my politician. And we hear all of this response saying, they should do it, not me. And we step away from that place rather than keeping preserving. We have been called to stop the rot. That may mean for you writing a letter. It may mean filling out a survey. It may mean calling your politician. It may mean doing lots of different things. Some of you are doing already, I know. But what does it mean for us to preserve our world? Now, part of that preserving is with the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is transformative. Part of it is to stand up and speak truth in a world of lies. We're going to talk about truth more fully and more deeply next week. But he's called you and I to be a salt in this world. Think you've lost your saltiness? The second thing he's called us to be is light. Now, light's different than salt. Light is seen. It exposes. It reveals. Matthew 5 again. In the same way, let the light shine before men, your light shine so that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Chapter Philippians, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault as a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. Now there's lots of pictures in those two scriptures. You have a light. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have a light. And the first thing the Lord calls us to do is to show that light. Now, do you remember as kids, don't hide your light under a bushel and all that? What the bushel was a huge basket that the grain was in. And so here's this candle burning or this little lamp burning. And the idea was that there's some people that will put their basket over top so you can't see their light. I wonder how many Christians do that today. Well, I don't want to say anything. I don't want to do it. Who am I to say? Like, someone else should do it, shouldn't they? Jesus says, I want you to take your light off. Now, that as that bushel is taken off, first thing he wants you to see and hear is that you are seen and heard. The very essence of a candle being lit is that it reveals, oh, that's a Christian. Do you notice what it says? So they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. So they may see how you speak and act and care and love and give God praise. Boy, you know, I know a lot of Christians, but that Christian, boy, he, she, I could be a Christian if I was be like that. That's what Christians should be like. He says that we are to be blameless and pure, children of without fault of crookedness or depraved in a depraved generation. That there's something about our light that is distinct from the world in its darkness, stands out, so that we may be seen. I was thinking about the whole idea of being seen, but also the fact that this light exposes. the darkness. I'm always amazed. I don't know if you've ever gone into caving and going into caves, and it's got to be the blackest place you can be. You go into these deep caves, and sometimes you have a headlamp on and a hard hat, and you crawl through, and then you turn off that light. It's like, can't see my hand right in front of me. But the smallest light turned on reveals so much. Your presence, your words, your deeds are calling a blind world, a sightless world, to see Jesus through you, truth through your word. Now, I started making this long list of things we could do, but you know them. He has called us to stand against evil. And what I wanted you to think about as I was thinking and preaching and standing with you this morning is that you have been called to recognize and acknowledge and stand against a world of evil. Because if you do, as salt and as light, they will see Jesus. Let me close with these words. Psalm 97. So let those who love the Lord hate evil, for he guards the lives of his faithful ones and delivers them from the hands of the wicked. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. Hate which is evil, cling to which is good. Heavenly Father, this is a truth that we all need to hear. Yet it's we're living in a world that wants us to compromise and look aside and not be judgmental and all of those various different things that just cause us to excuse ourselves to avoid standing for truth. I would ask that you'd give us a boldness and a courage and a peace and a strength to know when to enter the battle, when to turn on our light, when to expose the sin, when to seek to preserve that which is good and what is holy, to save the lives of children and the lives of adults and the lives of our world. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.